If you would please take your Bibles and turn with me to Acts chapter 17. We're going to be considering the second half of Acts chapter 17 this morning. If you're using one of the Burgundy Pew Bibles, this can be found on page 926. And so we're going to be looking at Acts chapter 17, starting in verse 16. This is the Apostle Paul and his ministry in the Greek city of Athens. And so Luke writes to us under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he says this: "Now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was being provoked within him as he was observing the city full of idols. So he was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be present. And also some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were conversing with him. Some were saying, 'What would this idle babbler wish to say?' Others, 'He seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities,' because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus and said, 'May we know what this new teaching is which you are proclaiming? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears, so we want to know what these things mean.' Now all the Athenians and the strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new. So Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, 'Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, "To an unknown God." Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you: the God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said, 'For we also are his children.' Being then the children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer, but others said, 'We shall hear you again concerning this.' So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom were Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them." And so this morning we find the Apostle Paul in Athens. The earlier half of Acts chapter 17 described how Paul had been run out of Thessalonica by the Jews of that city and had gone on to Berea and then subsequently been run out of Berea, again, by the Jews of Thessalonica. They heard Paul was preaching in Berea, so they went ahead to Berea and ran Paul out of that city as well. And then we read how he was escorted by some Christians of Berea down to Athens, and they left him there by himself after Paul had given some instructions for Silas and Timothy that they should come and join him as soon as they could. And this city, Athens, then, is the cultural and intellectual center of the Roman Empire. In Paul's day, the city was not quite what it had been back in its prime, some 400 years before or so, even though by this time Corinth had surpassed the city of Athens as the leading city of Greece as far as politics and economics were concerned. Nevertheless, Athens was still the cultural and intellectual center of leading rank. And this, of course, after all, is Athens. This is the seat of philosophy. This is where Socrates had met his death. This is where Plato and Aristotle had taught. There were works of art and architecture, and as we find in the text, no shortage of idols in this city. One of the ancient writers had gone so far as to say that it was easier to find a god in Athens than a man. And this was the city in which the Apostle Paul finds himself, and waiting for Silas and Timothy to join him. And as we consider the text this morning, we'll be considering under two main headings. First of all, Paul's provocation, and secondly, Paul's preaching. And so we start with this provocation because Luke tells us there that as Paul was waiting, his spirit was provoked within him as he was observing the city full of idols. This was upsetting to him. It agitated him. And you can understand why. As a Jew, he had been taught from his earliest age about the wickedness and the fruitlessness of idolatry. And now that he had come to know the risen Lord Jesus Christ, what he already knew was only reinforced. That being that there is no God in the world but one. That there is no such thing as an idol. He knew, in the words of Psalm 115, verses 5 through 8, that idols have mouths, but they cannot speak. They have eyes, but they cannot see. They have ears, but they cannot hear. They have noses, but they cannot smell. They have hands, but they cannot feel. They have feet, but they cannot walk. They cannot make a sound with their throat. And what is terrifying, those who make them will become like them, everyone who trusts in them. Paul knew all of this about idolatry, but most of the city did not know it. And so the city is full of idols, and Paul's spirit was provoked within him. He couldn't bear it, and so he did something about it. Notice the connection between verses 16 and 17 there in the text. Luke tells us his spirit was being provoked within him as he was observing the city full of idols. So he was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles and in the marketplaces every day with those who happened to be present. His spirit is disturbed because of this idolatry, and then he goes and he does something about it. He is stirred up by godly indignation to start preaching the gospel. And so at this point, we might do well to pause and consider a couple of things. First of all, is there anything that provokes your spirit to some kind of godly indignation? And secondly, if there is something that does provoke you to a godly indignation, are you doing anything about it? And let's tackle those questions one at a time. First, is there anything that provokes you to a righteous indignation? It's true that we don't live in Athens, a place where it's easier to find a god than a man, but it is the same old sinful world, isn't it? And if you look around at the world at all, you'll find no shortage of ungodliness. Just to mention a few, the unborn are murdered. There's dishonesty and corruption at all levels of society. Fornication and homosexuality are celebrated by the media and in the broader culture. Those who believe in the biblical account of creation are ostracized in the academic world. And people of all stripes are living their lives hating and being hated by one another. The question is, does any of that provoke us? Well, it probably should. When we look out around us and see the vast majority of men and women without hope and without God in the world, that should stir us up in some way or another. Peter spoke to Lot's credit when he described him in 2 Peter 2:8 as feeling his righteous soul tormented by the lawless deeds which he saw and heard when he lived in the city among the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. And so the sin around us should provoke us, not toward a Pharisaical righteousness, the kind of righteousness that said, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, these wicked sinners out there. That's not how it should provoke us, but what it should do is provoke us toward a great concern for the souls of the men and women around us and toward a concern for the glory of God whom they have offended, recognizing all the while that but for the grace of God given to us in Jesus Christ, we would be the same as them or perhaps much worse. And I think sometimes it may be easy for us in our church, holding, as we do, a strong view of human depravity and sin, simply to become jaded to the realities of sin in the world. We get used to it, and we expect it. We understand from Scripture, and rightly so, that we are depraved. We're so sinful. And thus, if we fail to take into account how deeply God is offended by this depravity, and how serious a thing it is that many people around us currently stand under the wrath of God. We seem to take this for granted, and it doesn't bother us as we should. We get used to it. We know that it's true. We've heard it for so long, and we've accepted it as the status quo. Therefore, we lose concern. Or maybe sometimes the sin around us doesn't bother us because we ourselves have become worldly. We've not only accepted the fact that people of the world will live in a certain way, but we've actually developed a little bit of a taste for that kind of life as well. Maybe we wouldn't be up to committing the same kinds of sins as other people, but we don't have a problem if other people want to commit those sins. In that case, the offensiveness of sin in our sight is gone. For all practical purposes at that point, we're in the world and of the world, if that's our mentality. And if that's the way we think, what we have to do this morning is to wake up and smell the smoke that pervades the works of the flesh, that pervades these sins, because smoke pervades them, because they come from the evil one. Those things come from hell. But what's interesting is that Paul's perspective is neither one of these. He wasn't jaded by sin, and he wasn't comfortable with it either. He had a very strong doctrine of human depravity and sin, and he had his share of exposure to paganism. And yet, at the same time, the evil that he saw got under his skin and provoked him to take action. The result was his evangelism. He was reasoning with the Jews in the synagogue and the God-fearing Gentiles who were there, and then he was preaching in the marketplace every day to those who happened to be present. The sin that Paul saw propelled him to take action into the world. And if we're following after Christ, we should be provoked and stirred up in the same way. And that brings us to the second question. If we are provoked to a godly indignation, what are we doing about it? Do we get just angry, or do we withdraw from interaction in society and with ungodly people? Or do we try to seek what ways and means we can to try to help the situation in accordance with who God has made us and the gifts that God has given to us? That's what Paul did. Now, granted, he's the Apostle Paul, right? This is his job. He is the one who was commissioned specifically by Christ to bear his name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. As such, preaching and evangelism is his job. That's what he did. Not everybody's called to the ministry of public preaching and teaching, and that's all right. Some are called to preach, and those who are should do so. But at the very least, all of us can pray when we're provoked by the ungodliness in the world. We can all of us ask the Lord of the harvest to raise up workers and to send them out into his harvest fields. And we can also speak a word in season to those around us, to our friends and neighbors and family, to show them their sin, to show them their need for Christ, and also to show them Christ, to show them what ample provision is made in Jesus Christ for all who will trust in him. And so Paul is provoked, stirred up, and he evangelizes there in this very pagan city. And what he does is he evangelizes in a place both where he knows that he can make connections with some people. He goes to the synagogue first, and then he also evangelizes in a little bit more random ways, you might say. So first of all, he goes to the synagogue, reasons with the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks. This is Paul's practice, as we've seen throughout the book of Acts. And so this is his first go-to when it comes to evangelism. But what's interesting is he doesn't limit himself to to what might come most naturally to him. He's willing to spread the net a little bit more broadly. And so every day he goes to the marketplace and speaks to those who happen to be there. Whoever happened to be there, he would speak to them. As one writer put it, commenting on verse 17, said, "No form of speech could therefore have been chosen to express more clearly a fortuitous or random intercourse with people in the public places." This is just Paul talking to random people, whoever happened to be there. He talked to him and would seek to evangelize them. And so spreading the net broadly in a city like Athens, he was bound to meet up with all kinds of characters of all different stripes and beliefs and opinions, and so he did. He met up, we are told, with both Epicurean and Stoic philosophers. The Epicureans were the followers of Epicurus. Epicurus had taught in Athens and then subsequently died in Athens. He died in the year 270 BC. And Epicurus's teaching was that the greatest good and the goal of existence was peaceful enjoyment. Sounds great, right? Peaceful enjoyment. And his followers had taken that to mean, therefore, that what we ought to do then is to seek enjoyment in the form of sensual pleasure. This is known as hedonism. This is what Epicurus taught. Epicurus believed in the existence of the gods. He wasn't an atheist, but he taught that the world was created by chance and that the gods didn't care about humanity, didn't care about human behavior. And so these people were materialists. They denied that there was any spiritual aspect to mankind, and therefore, in their view, when you die, that's it. You're dead. There's no life after death because all that you are is physical stuff, and it rots and returns to the earth when you're dead. That's the Epicureans. The Stoics, on the other hand, were the followers of a philosopher named Zeno. Zeno was a contemporary of Epicurus and also taught in Athens. And the Stoics are a bit different. They believe in the supremacy of moral good. They try to deny the difference between pain and pleasure. For them, it's all just mind over matter. They did believe in a supreme God, but in a pantheistic fashion, believing that the universe is God and God is the universe. Of these two groups, you could say the Stoics are going to be the more sober-minded and the more serious ones, and the Epicureans are going to be the more light-hearted and flippant group. And these are rival schools of thought, and in some ways, perhaps near opposites of one another. But at any rate, Paul encounters them both, and they don't understand what he is trying to say. Some call him a babbler, more literally a grain picker. And what they are getting at is they're saying that he's just somebody who comes up with these phrases that he heard and belts them back out without even understanding what they really mean. And so that's quite a charge against a fellow like the Apostle Paul. And others said that he's proclaiming strange deities because he's preaching about Jesus and what really sets them off, the doctrine of the resurrection. And we'll see that as we continue on in the passage. And thus it was that Paul was taken to the Areopagus for a chance to present his views publicly in a more formal setting. And so to them, this is all strange and weird stuff, and they want to know a little bit more about it. And Luke gives us an interesting side comment about the city of Athens there in verse 21, where he says, "Now all the Athenians and the strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new." This inside of Luke's is supported by other ancient writers, one of whom said, "We sit here doing nothing but trifling and voting, inquiring in the market whether anything newer is reported." And so that this is what they want to hear. They want to hear something new, and it's all about novelty for them. And they hear Paul saying something new, and they're like, "Ah, we want to hear about this." And just think, can you imagine what these folks would have done had they had access to Twitter, Snapchat, blogs, 24-hour news coverage? This would have been a dream come true for them. They would have been like, "Ah, something new all the time, 24-hour news feed, I love it." All they wanted to do was talk about something new. And so Paul's bringing something new, and they want to hear all about it. And so they take Paul to the Areopagus, which is also known as Mars Hill. The Areopagus was this rocky ridge facing the ancient citadel called the Acropolis, and it looked out over the city of Athens. This was the highest court of Athens, where Socrates had been tried centuries before. It seems that when Paul was taken to the Areopagus, they weren't putting him on trial in a legal sense, but rather they were simply taking him to a customary place for public speaking to be done so that they could hear what it was that Paul believed and was teaching. It's been likened to someone who goes to speak at a courthouse, even though they're not actually on trial. They go up on the courthouse steps and speak just because that's a convenient place for public speaking. And so that's probably the type of setting that's going on here. Paul's there among these Greek intellectuals, and he's trying to build a bridge to them so that he can communicate the gospel clearly to them. And he begins in terms of where they're at, and begins in terms that they can comprehend. He uses elements of their own understanding and elements of their own culture so that he could point them forward, ultimately, to Christ. He starts with their idolatry and ultimately points them forward to the Son of God who will return one day to judge the world in righteousness. And that's quite a task that Paul has before him, trying to explain the gospel clearly in a setting of people who kind of run the gamut in terms of their religious worldviews. And he begins his talk to them, interestingly enough, with a somewhat neutral observation. He says that they are very religious, and the word used is just like the English word religious. It's ambiguous. Is this positive or negative? We don't know necessarily unless we are looking to the context. There are good ways to be religious, and there are bad ways to be religious. Obviously, Paul meant it in the bad sense. And so the city was full of idols, and so Paul draws the conclusion these people must be religious. In fact, these people are so religious that they even have an altar to a god they don't know. And so, therefore, having found a gap in their religious system and the fact that they even themselves acknowledged an ignorance of divine things, Paul was able to exploit that gap in order to tell them about the one true God. And thus, from this jumping off point, the altar to the unknown God, he launches into a description of the one true God, This is the God who made the world and everything in it. The God who doesn't need anything. He doesn't need what we can give to him because he himself gives life and breath to all men everywhere. And he's not confined to places of worship. He is Lord over creation, rules over it. And then in verse 26, we find a statement on God's creation and sovereignty over mankind, that he from one man made every nation of men under heaven. And thus, just as a side note, this verse completely disallows any notion of racism to which we might be tempted. All nations on earth are equally descended from one man, from Adam, and therefore all share equally in the dignity of being made in the image of God, and all share equally in original sin and the curse of the fall. Everyone that you see or meet of whatever color or nationality are created in the image of God just as much as you are. And anyone that you meet, no matter how sinful or how godly they may appear, have an equal share with you in original sin of Adam. There's no reason for you to think of yourself as better or worse than anyone else simply because of where you're from or who your father is. This is ultimately because our human ancestor ultimately is one and the same. And his name is Adam, created in the image of God and yet miserably fallen from the original righteousness in which he was created. And not only has God made the nations of the earth from one man, but the true God is also involved with his creation. The Epicureans thought that the gods were hands-off, that the gods had nothing to do with their creation. Paul says, no, this is not the case. He is sovereign over the people that he has made. He has determined the appointed times and the boundaries of our habitations. He's in charge of when and where and how long we will live. He's determined these things, and he's created us for a purpose. And according to verse 27, that purpose is that we might seek after God. Our problem is that though God has made us for this purpose and reveals himself to us through nature, nevertheless, we turn away from what God has revealed about himself, and we harden our hearts in sin, and nevertheless, God holds us accountable for this. Paul would put it this way in Romans chapter 1, when he says, "For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened." That's what happens to us without hearing the gospel and without the Spirit of God convicting our hearts of sin. We reject the truth that God reveals to us through nature. We reject it, harden our hearts, run into idolatry of various kinds. We were made to seek after God, but we don't do it. Even though he is not far from each one of us, the text tells us, even though he sustains our very existence, even though we live and move and have our being in him, we reject him and run away from him. And Paul, at this point, is willing to draw from the Greek culture, and he points out that one of their own poets supports the points that he's making. He's talking about God sustaining us, and he quotes the poet Aratus and says, "For we also are his children." And so Aratus of Cilicia in the 3rd century B.C. had said the same thing. Also a fellow named Cleanthes, who was a Stoic. And the Greek poets were saying things, and Paul was able to latch onto these things and say, yeah, this is true. Even your guys agree with me about this. And thus he demonstrates this idea of the nearness of God to humanity and the dependence of humanity on God is not simply a Jewish or a Christian idea, but that even pagans agree somewhat about this. The nearness of God and our dependence on him was something that even the idolaters got right, at least in some sense. And our nearness to God and the fact that we are his offsprings then, according to Paul, has implications for our doctrine of God. Since we are the offspring of God, that should then tell us something about who God is. That means that, as Paul puts it in verse 29, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. God is much bigger and much more glorious than that, much bigger and much more glorious than anything that we could ever imagine. And the good news that Paul brings to his audience there in Athens is that now God is doing something new. In the past, God had overlooked their ignorance and that he had let them continue on in their idolatry without sending them any special revelation. He had sent no one to preach the gospel to them. But now God is not allowing them to continue on sinning in ignorance anymore. Why? Because he has sent the gospel to them in the Apostle Paul. He sent the gospel to them so that they might repent of their sins and believe in Christ. As we read in verse 30, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent. This call is general. It's given to all. And why should they repent? They should repent because there is a judgment coming in which God will judge the world through his Son, the man whom he has appointed. And we know that this is true because God has raised Christ from the dead and has sent him and has in this way vindicated his ministry. The Father testified his approval of the work of the Son in raising him from the dead. And therefore, when Jesus claimed that he would come to judge and separate the sheep from the goats, his resurrection means that what he said is true. It's going to happen. And Paul's message is, make peace with the judge while you still can. Make peace with God while there is yet time, because Jesus is coming to judge, therefore you need to make peace with him. And so Paul had moved his audience along, step by step, from their altar to an unknown God, all the way to the resurrection of Christ and the coming of judgment. And that's as far as he was able to get. He probably had more to say, but it seems that they interrupted him and cut him off from continuing. We're told that some sneered when they heard about the doctrine of the resurrection. They ridiculed and mocked what Paul had to say. This idea of the resurrection was ridiculous to them. As one writer put it, the possibility of resurrection after death was not only no part of the Greek creed, either philosophical or popular, but was positively repudiated as a gross absurdity. They heard the doctrine of the resurrection, and this was the last straw for them. There's no resurrection, they would say. And so some of them sneered. This may have been the Epicureans. We don't know. Some of the more serious ones said, yeah, we'll listen to you again on this subject. And so at this point, Paul's out of there. He left, likely without finishing what he had to say. And so he left, but he did not go away empty-handed. There were some who joined with him and believed, and we're told of the names of a couple of them, this fellow Dionysius, who was an Areopagite, one of the men of this assembly. There's a woman named Damaris and some others whom we don't know their names. But this is about all that we know about Paul's preaching in Athens. And so the question then for us to consider this morning is, what lessons are there here for us from Paul's preaching? What should we glean from this account that is before us? Well, what we find in this passage are a couple of things. One is that Paul connected with the culture in seeking to evangelize. And secondly, that he remained countercultural. So he connected with the culture, and at the same time, he remained countercultural in what he was saying. So let's unpack this a little bit. And so first of all, connection with the culture. He was able, in other words, to put things in their terms and establish points of contact with them by using ideas and phrases with which they were familiar. And therefore, he was able to tailor his message specifically to suit his audience. It's interesting that Paul never once in this whole sermon that we have here, never once appeals directly to Scripture. He never says, for the Scripture says this. He never says that there as he would do in the Jewish synagogue. But he does say, one of your poets said this. So he quotes directly from the poets, but never once directly cites Scripture, even though the ideas of which he speaks are thoroughly biblical. And so we can find certain allusions to Scripture, right? We find that he doesn't dwell in a temple, and certainly that would be, you know, an allusion back to what Brother Andy read for us from 1 Kings this morning, Solomon's prayer about the dedication of the temple. And so the point is that in either case, whether Paul is preaching to Jews or to Gentiles, the end point is the same. The pathway that he takes to get them there is a little bit different. The end point is that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, became a man and died for our sins and calls us to repent and believe so that we might be forgiven and reconciled unto him, because he is coming again to judge the living and the dead, and you want to be reconciled to the judge while there is still time. That's the end point, that he's always pushing the conversation to that point, but he's open to allowing the circumstances and the particular audience at particular times to govern the path that he takes in getting there. And so in doing this, he's willing, as he says to the Corinthians, to become all things to all men. And that means that when he's in Athens and he's hauled before the Areopagus to tell them what he's teaching, he starts with this altar to the unknown God and reasons with them from that starting point, instead of starting with the scriptures, as he does in the synagogue. So Paul does his best to connect with the culture. And there's some interesting ramifications of this, right? This means that he had to know something about the culture. And then he had to put it into the service of the gospel that he was preaching. And so he had spent some time, apparently, walking through the city, observing their objects of worship, and he saw this altar to the unknown God. He evidently had spent some time reading their poets, their pagan poets, and thus that's how he was able to quote this pagan poet to them. But please understand that none of this made Paul a pushover as far as capitulating to the culture is concerned. He didn't capitulate to the culture. Though he made points of contact and connection as well as he could, he was still willing to tell the truth, truths that were offensive to his hearers. And it seems that one of the biggest countercultural truths he was articulating was the doctrine of the resurrection, and that seems to have been so offensive that they cut him off at that point, and he couldn't say any more. So Paul connected with the culture, and at the same time was countercultural. And so that should characterize those of us who are Christians as well, as we seek to reach out to the lost around us, our friends and neighbors, family members, co-workers, etc. We want to be able to connect with the world as far as our communication is concerned. We should be willing to exploit the ideas of the world and make use of them for the purposes of the gospel, as Paul did here. This means that it's all right to listen to the music of the world and to read the literature of the world. Understand, this is not a blanket statement. There are some forms of literature of the world and some forms of music in the world that are outside the bounds of your Christian freedom, that you have no business reading them. You have to be careful. You have to use sober judgment and sanctified common sense, because there are some things that are too powerful and too sensual for us to engage with without turning to sin ourselves. And so we have to be thoughtful. Basil the Great in the ancient church described the way that Christians should interact with pagan literature in this way. He says, "Now then, altogether after the manner of bees, we must use these writings. For the bees do not visit all the flowers without discrimination, nor indeed do they seek to carry away entire those upon which they light, but rather, having taken so much as is adapted for their needs, they let the rest go. So we, if wise, shall take from the heathen books whatever befits us and is allied to the truth, and shall pass over the rest." And so Basil says, you can read the pagan literature, but just take as much as is helpful for you as a Christian. Take as much as is helpful as far as morality is concerned, as far as bridge building is concerned, all of this. Take what's helpful and don't bother with the rest. If it stirs you up to sin, don't have anything to do with it. And so as we interact with the ideas of the world so that we can fight against the world, right? We don't take the ideas of the world so that we ourselves can become worldly. We want to exploit the ideas of the world and use them both for ourselves and others. We connect with it so that we can build bridges to it, but we always have to make sure that we're building the bridge for the right purpose, right? The purpose of the bridge is not for us to go over to the world and stay there. The purpose of the bridge is to bring others from the world to the kingdom of God. And so you can see the difference. The bridges that we build have to be for bringing the children of the world to God and not for taking the children of God back to the world. And so we connect with the culture on the one hand, but once the connection is made, we must not shrink one iota from speaking the truth to the world, truth that they will likely hate. And that's the countercultural part. Most of everything that Paul said in this sermon flew in the face of somebody in his audience. Maybe there were some parts of his audience who could agree with part of it, but there were other parts that slammed them in the face. And so he was countercultural, especially with this doctrine of the resurrection. He was building the bridges to Athens, but in some sense you could say that once he built the bridge to Athens, he set the culture on fire by his message, right? He wasn't speaking highly of their culture. He built the bridge, set the culture on fire, and lit it up by showing just how incredibly at odds it was with God's truth. Now, he might have been gentle and kind in the way that he did it. We don't see him screaming or yelling or stomping his foot there on Mars Hill. That's not the impression that we're given by his sermon. He appears to have been reasoning soberly with his audience, but his sober reasoning and thoughtfulness didn't mean that he was soft-pedaling the truth. And thus, as Christians, we have to be prepared to do the same. And this is hard. It's hard for me because I want people to like me. I don't know if any of you are the same way. I want people to like me. And I'm the kind of guy who wants to avoid causing offense at almost all cost. But if we're going to be faithful in taking the gospel to other people, and if we're going to carry the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, we have to be ready to cause offense to other people when we tell them about the gospel. By all means, build the bridges you can, be as winsome as possible, but just be prepared for the fact that the gospel carries with it its own offense. And nothing but the destruction of the gospel can completely wipe away its offense as far as the men and women of the world are concerned. The gospel, by its very nature, is a countercultural message and causes offense wherever it is preached. This is why Paul says that we are the aroma to some of death, right? He said to some people, we're an aroma of life, to others, the aroma of death. Despite all of his bridge building and the reasonable manner of his presentation, Paul was ridiculed and interrupted there in Athens and didn't get to finish all that he wanted to say. And you need to be prepared when you witness to other people for the same thing to happen to you, because no amount of bridge building or reasonableness can undo the offense of the gospel. And I think the apostle gives us a glimpse of this in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, starting in verse 18. It might be helpful for you to turn there just really quickly. And we'll start in verse 18 and read just a few words of the apostle Paul, because I think this captures the essence of what we're speaking of. And so in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, he says, "The word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, 'I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside.' Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed, Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." And that's the offensive nature of the gospel that we're talking about. It's foolishness, Paul says to the Greeks, and the Jews didn't like it either. And so this means that when we take Christ to others, we have to set apart Christ in our hearts as Lord, and therefore as everything to us, and therefore also view the approval of the world as nothing in comparison with the approval of our Lord. That's what this passage speaks to us as Christians. And if you're here this morning as a non-Christian, I'm very glad that you're here, that you're able to hear how the Apostle Paul seeks to build a bridge to the people of Athens so that he could show them the errors of their idolatry and their way of life, and seek to turn them from their sins and bring them to repentance as they anticipate the day of judgment. And I would say the same thing to you this morning, that Paul said to his hearers, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed. That's what's happening this morning. As the gospel is being preached to you, God is declaring to you that all men everywhere should repent, because he is going to judge the world. And that means you. If you're listening to me, even if you're not listening right now, that means you. You should repent. You should turn to Jesus Christ and turn away from your sins. You should believe that he is the Son of God who came into the world to die for sinners. Believe that he took the punishment that his people deserved, because he did. He suffered bloody agony on the cross. When he comes to judge, there will be no condemnation for those who are found in him. For those who believe, there is no judgment. But those who do not will die in their sins and will perish everlastingly. But please understand, this morning, in the preaching of the gospel, God commands you to repent and believe. And God calls you to come to him today and to be reconciled to you through his Son. Will you do that today? Please pray with me. Father, we thank you that your law convicts us as sinners and leads us unto Christ to seek refuge and hope, and salvation and grace that is to be found in Him and in Him alone. And so, Father, we pray that You would stir up our hearts, that You would help us to be faithful servants of Yours in this world, that we would always be willing to reach out to the culture, to use what tools we can to reach it, but to never compromise the message of Your gospel. Pray that we would be ready, that we would count the cost, that we would always stand firm for Your gospel, and we pray that You would grant to us greater faithfulness in our witness, and that You might grant fruit to our efforts. And we ask this in Jesus' name and for His glory. Amen.